This adult Sunday school class was held on December 14, 1986 at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I would like to read verse 12. But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. We beseech you, brethren, to know them. Now, I have a little surprise for you this morning. I do not intend this morning so much to open up the scriptures. Rather, it is my intention to testify to you concerning the grace of God which has worked in my life. Now, by way of introduction, I want to say something respecting the occasion for this. First of all, during this week, the past week, I had a visit with one of the academy students. And he said to me, now one thing I want to hear is I want to hear the story of your conversion. I want to hear your testimony. And the reason was that he had never heard it. And we told him, Ginger and I told him the story of how God had saved me and how God had brought us together. And the brother seemed very interested, and we had a very nice time together. And then I realized that increasingly there are more people here who don't know my testimony than who do know it. And that never used to be the case at the Trinity of old. But I realized that this is not the Trinity of old anymore. And it hasn't been for some time. And it used to be simply that everybody knew me, and everybody knew my testimony and how God had saved me, knew what I was and what God had done. And just naturally, having grown up here as a Christian and spent the 15 years of my Christian life here at Trinity, just naturally, upon various occasions, we would share with one another the testimony of God's grace working in our hearts, and most of the people knew. But now with a congregation that's over 300, and we have so many interviews these days that you can't keep track of the membership anymore, you come to realize that it's just not feasible to expect that all the people are going to come over to the house and be able to hear the testimony of God's working in our lives. And rather than throw that burden upon the people of God, because it says, we beseech you, brethren, know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and rather than making all 300 of you feel an obligation to come to my house and hear my testimony and to put that burden upon Ginger too, I therefore thought it appropriate to help you in that duty and to seek to speak to you this morning. And I mentioned to Frank Barker this week that it would be good if we could find some opportunity for all of us here who labor as elders to give our testimony. You see the shaking of the heads, brethren, which means that you other fellows may are going to have this dumped upon you as well, I suspect. You see the heads going up and down? You see that? So I mentioned that it would be good if we could find some opportunity, not simply for me to do this, but for all of the brethren to find opportunity to bear testimony to the grace of God, all of those in the eldership that are laboring among you. And then last night, after the wedding and everything, I learned that Bob Martin would not be able to be here and take the Sunday school class this morning, and that the lot had fallen to me. And then they asked me whether there was anything that was burning in my heart to teach today, and I said no. But I said, that doesn't mean I won't do it, but I had to be honest. But then I said, well, could it be that this is the will of God that this morning I should attempt to stand up and testify of the grace of God? So here I am. Now, I haven't had a lot of time to plan this out, as you all well know by now. And any who saw me in the back running around like a chicken with my head cut off, and sometimes this happens, I get my jacket tucked in the back of my belt, and it was that way this morning. They straightened me out in the back. But So I'm not very well prepared for this, except to say that with a failing memory, I will try to set forward before you the grace of God, and I determine certain things. First of all, I know that my life has touched on many lives, and I'll try to be discreet in what I say and in what I don't say, because there are certain people who've had a rather large part of my life, and yet I think it probably best not to mention them by name, I'm sad to say. So I'll try to be discreet, because I don't want to embarrass anyone or get myself involved in a lawsuit either. But on the other hand, I have to be honest in what I say. I'm going to try to be honest. I'm not going to try to hide anything or to paint some kind of a lofty picture of myself, which simply wouldn't be true. And the other thing I've determined to do is I have absolutely made no effort whatsoever to be funny or to say anything that is deliberately intended to make you laugh, although I know that I am ludicrous and that probably when you hear the truth, you'll laugh. But I have no intention to say anything funny either this morning. Another thing, too, is I have no intention to glorify sin or to in any way to make any effort to glorify myself, but in every way to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the only reason I'm here today is because of the grace of God and the love of Christ shown to a wretched sinner. Now, that's the bottom line. And on the one hand, I want to be honest. On the other hand, I want to bring glory to God and to Christ. Now, as I've reflected on this, I could see my life broken down into six stages. But before I get into that, I think we should pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, as we come into your holy presence this morning, we know that on the one hand, it is a wonderful privilege to testify of your grace working in us who are wretched and sinful and deserve nothing but wrath. On the other hand, it is difficult to do it in such a way that is edifying, that brings glory to you, that doesn't needlessly embarrass anyone else, and that doesn't hide the truth of your working in our lives. So give help this morning, O God, that at the end of this hour you may receive the glory, that the hearts of the people may marvel at your wonderful grace working to an unworthy and wretched sinner, and that their hearts may be fixed upon the glory and the matchless grace and the wonder of the grace of Christ. And Lord, that none may be unnecessarily embarrassed, none may be hurt, none may be slandered, no lies may be told, that no human being may be wrongly glorified, but that all glory may be given to you. So give help in this, O Lord, that you may be magnified and that your presence would be manifested with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, as I was saying, I can see my life divided into six periods. And at first, well, you know how I am with numbers. I wanted to try to make it seven, but then thankfully I realized that my life is not over and that probably someday there will be a seven. Now, first of all, I have what I call the early life. And I'm not sure how much to say about that, except to say first I was raised, and this would be the years from 1948 when I was born to 1966. When I graduated from high school, I was raised in a liberal Methodist church in Waldwick, New Jersey. I was born in Paterson, New Jersey, which is not far from here. And then soon, when I was a little boy, the family was living in Fairlawn and then Hawthorne. And then when I was started to go to school, the family moved to a place called Waldwick, where I received all of my education in the public school system there in Waldwick, New Jersey. And that was from the first grade through to the senior year of high school, except for 1 year in the neighboring community of Midland Park, because Waldwick didn't have a high school until I was a sophomore. So I was Raised also in a liberal Methodist church until I was a teenager. Went to Sunday school. We learned about Jesus. And every Christmas Eve, we went to the Christmas Eve service. I never heard the gospel preached in that church. I heard about Christianity, but I don't remember ever hearing the gospel at all. I know we went to confirmation classes, and after I finished confirmation classes, I was confirmed at age 12. I was christened when I was a little baby. Confirmed at age 12, and from the time I was confirmed, I never went to church again. The reason being, as I said at that time, that, well, why do we pretend there's a God on Sunday, but there's no God Monday through Saturday? So if there's no God Monday through Saturday, then why do we pretend that there's a God on Sunday, so I'm not going anymore? And this was a position I took, I suppose, when I was about 13 or 12. The moment I was confirmed, I never went back to church, which I still think is ironic. In any event, outwardly, I was an agnostic most of the time. However, in my heart always, I knew and I was convinced that there was a God and that God was real. And I knew it for a fact, and I won't go into any more about that, except to say that I knew it. I never doubted it inside, except I was a liar. I didn't admit it, except on rare occasions in a few contexts with some kids in school where I would be honest and tell them the truth that I knew there was a God. And then they were flabbergasted. They couldn't believe that I was really saying it. But for the most part, I denied it. Also, I was raised in a middle-class family. My father was a typographer. I'm not sure what it is either. Except I know that all of his life he was involved in printing, and he was quite skilled in that area. He knew everything about printing, I think, from soup to nuts. He started as an apprentice printer. He worked in a print shop for years. And then he spent most of his life working for Montgomery Ward, where he was involved in laying out the pages of the Montgomery Ward catalog. So any of you ever seen a Montgomery Ward catalog, it was my father who for most of his life was involved in laying out those pages and putting the artwork together and the print in place and everything else. That's what my father did with his life until he retired in the late 1960s, early 1970s. I think those are the things that I ought to say about my early life. And the second period was after I graduated from high school, I went to college. And the next period then is the years of 1966 to 1970. In September of 1966, I entered Albright College in Reading, Pennsylvania. And I entered Albright College with a scholarship. It was a dual scholarship. It was partially a football scholarship and partially an academic scholarship. I was on the football team. I played football there at Albright as a freshman. I was playing varsity football, although I was on the second string. And also, I was studying pre-med. I was studying to be a doctor. One of the things I always wanted to be when I was a little boy was a doctor, and now I had a scholarship to do it. However, there was also something else about me, and that was that I was a wild individual, and beyond that, a wise guy, which got me in no end of trouble, and eventually got me kicked out of school in June of 1967. You see, the thing was, and I won't go into all the details, except I remember this meeting with the dean in which I said to him, rather audaciously, that the thing that we did wrong is not what we did, that the thing that we did wrong was getting caught. Now, he didn't take a liking to that at all. As a matter of fact, he said to it, well, he said, I'll see to it that you do not get to another school on the East Coast. And he almost succeeded. However, he was not totally successful in that endeavor because I did manage to get into the University of South Florida in Tampa, Florida, on social probation. Now, there's another interesting twist of providence at this point, and that is that the football coach thought that I really hadn't done anything that bad and had gotten in, except my attitude was terrible, but what I had actually done was not that bad. So he got me into another school, Trinity School. However, somehow the chorus, which was in Hartford, Connecticut, I believe, Trinity Tufts and Annhurst, is a three, little three it was called, and he got me in there. And somehow it got, the correspondence got messed up, and I didn't get word of it until it was too late. And so rather than going up there, which probably would have been a better move, I went down to the University of South Florida, which at that time was a relatively new and unknown school. Now, what that did, as I look back upon my life, what that did is it destroyed the sense of purpose with which I was living. I was living, first of all, to be a doctor. That was a purpose in life. And also I was a football player, and I enjoyed that an awful lot. And the whole purpose was knocked out from under my life. I didn't realize it until the days of orientation down there when they said, well, now pick a major. What is your major now? And I said, well, I can't be pre-med because nobody will ever take me into medical college with this on my record. So what am I going to be? So I didn't know what I was going to put down as my major. And so what I put down was that since I had studied so much chemistry as a freshman at Albright, I put down that I was a chemistry major. And that didn't last very long. Another thing happened as well, and this was simultaneous that was going on. I had a girlfriend at that time. And as a result of going down to Florida and being 1,300 miles away, that relationship fell apart. And that girlfriend became like an idol to me. And as that relationship was broken, so my heart was broken along with it. And yet, the disintegration of that relationship, and I want to say this very clearly, was certainly not her fault. It was completely my fault because I treated her like dirt. And I was really a very nasty individual, and I took her love for granted. And as I think is so often the case, I didn't realize what I had until I lost it. And then it was too late. So I became, as a man without a reason to live, I was living in a state in which, as far as I was concerned, it didn't matter what I did. It didn't matter what I said because life really had no purpose, and all I did and all I said really didn't count anymore because life didn't have any meaning to me. So I dropped out of school. And I was in and out of school. I can't remember all the anymore. I used to know, but I can't remember anymore all the times that I dropped out of school. But I dropped out of school, and on the surface was financial consideration. But the deeper reason, as I look back upon it, was the purposelessness of my life. Then I came back to New Jersey, and I got a job. I got a job with a civil engineer in the next town over from where I was raised in Wyckoff, New Jersey. I got a job. And I started out, he was a surveyor, and we did survey work, and I worked there for over a year and a half. Started out holding a stick, you know, I was called a rod man. And then he taught me how to use the gun, which is a transit and also a level, and for you business or construction people, there's a difference between a transit and a level. You should know that. And also, finally, I started to do small jobs on my own. And that began to give me a sense of purpose again. And so I got myself all excited now to go into civil engineering and to become a civil engineer and a surveyor. So back off to school I trotted. This would have been a year and a half or 2 years later now. And now I was going back to the University of South Florida to study engineering. Well, about this time, I had gotten a letter from Albright telling me how much I had matured, and therefore I was welcome to come back to the school. Now, I laughed at that because I knew I was the same guy I was when they threw me out, and I said, if I go back there, I'm going to get thrown out again. So I said, no way. I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. So I went back to the University of South Florida to study civil engineering, And when I got back there to USF, I found out that they didn't have civil engineering. So now I was back in the situation again where I had to pick a major. And, well, I had to figure what I would pick. So I had some engineering background and experience, and also I had chemistry background and experience, so I put the two together and picked my major to be chemical engineering. Now, yes, that's the truth. That's the way that I became a chemical engineer. As you could tell, marked by the epitome of forethought and careful career planning. But not on my part. Not on my part, obviously, but you see the hand of God in bringing me into chemical engineering. Now, I did well academically. That was when I first began to study thermodynamics. I liked thermodynamics, but still, it wasn't enough to keep me in school. There was still the self-inflicted open wound in my heart, and I kicked myself constantly for the fool that I was, and yet it didn't change a thing. And there were a couple of occasions where I tried to contact that girl, and she made it plain that she didn't want anything at all to do with me, for which I don't blame her. But nevertheless, that was the situation. And eventually wound up dropping out of school again. Now, I should tell you that during those years, other changes were going on at the same time. When I first went to college in 1966, I was a clean-cut, short-haired, athletic, red-blooded, all-American boy who was patriotic and supportive of his country. When I first got down to the University of South Florida and all these people were demonstrating against the ROTC people, we wanted to take them and break them into little pieces. That's where we were at. We didn't want any part of that garbage. However, over the 4 years that I was in college, I came under influences that I was not prepared to handle and deal with. Then I could go through the various influences that hit me during those years in college. Eventually, began to use drugs. Was not heavily into it, and the reason for that, thankfully, was money. I would only use them when someone else bought them, and that's true. I never in my life purchased them; only smoked other people's. And the same with cigarettes, thankfully. But began to use that. My hair started to grow, and couldn't seem to figure out how to cut it, until it eventually was down around my shoulders. And I became influenced by the peace movement. And I remember one discussion with a biology teacher, because this sticks out of my mind, because at the time I couldn't answer her, and it was the thing that changed my thinking on the matter. I remember when she was trying to defend the peace movement, and I was telling her we'd like to break their necks. And she said, well, yeah, that's right. And she said, I was saying to her, I said, those, and I used the word gooks, I remember. And I don't know that I should use it today, but I used the word gooks. I said, those gooks over there are killing my brothers. And she said, those gooks are your brothers, too. Now, I had no answer for that. She was teaching me the universal brotherhood of man. The universal brotherhood of man as a foundation for a peace movement. Right? I had no answer for that. I believe I do today, but I didn't have an answer then. You see, we need to prepare our children for what's going to hit them when they get out to college. That's what's going to hit them. That's one of the things. And I was influenced by that. So from that point on, I kept my mouth shut a little more. And I never actually went out and demonstrated against the Vietnam War, but at least I wasn't in a position to be able to defend the country as once I had done. I couldn't answer that. The other thing was that I learned about racial prejudice in college. I learned about that. I was raised in a little town where there were two black families. And I won't mention the names, but I know who they were. And we used to play Little League together. And that was and it was fine. When I was 5, 6, 7 years old, I didn't know there was any difference between black and white, but soon I found out. And having come under the influence of basically the racial prejudice in the white middle class environment in which I was raised, I picked that stuff up myself. And I remember when we went, and I hope, and I just say this, I believe in the context we live in today and in this church I could speak openly, and that's why I'm going to speak freely to you. I remember when we were coming back from football practice at training camp in my freshman year in college, and I remember there were four of us, four freshmen, walking back to the freshman dorm, and we were laughing and joking on the way back, and it was the first time we'd ever seen so many blacks around as we saw at the college, and we were laughing and joking and saying, ha, 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 one of us is going to get to be a roommate with a nigger. Well, I walked into the room at the dorm, and there was Spider. And he had a comb in his hair, and he had a stocking over his head when he went to bed at night. And it reminds me a little of Tyrone. Yeah. And so, needless to say, in the providence of God, it was me. And that was when I began to see what prejudice was all about, because I saw sleeping in the bottom bunk when he was in the top bunk, I saw the reality and the ugliness of what it was. Now let me tell you that racial prejudice is not something that is restricted to South Africa. And let me tell you, it's not something that's restricted to the southern part of America. Let me tell you that it is found right here. Right here. And for a long time, it was found right here. But that was when I learned. I wasn't a Christian. And I didn't have the answers for how to solve the problem. But that was when I learned about the pain that it was and the suffering that it was to be black in a white society in which you are sort of accepted, but really rejected and kept on the outside and not really received. That's what the man went through. You see, if we could ride around the town in our cars, riding up and down the streets, nobody ever gave us any trouble, and we were out cruising around at night. But let Spider go out in a car, and he was stopped 3 times a night by the cops. That's the truth. And we had a large availability of social interaction and contacts, but he didn't. And he was, on the one hand, because he was a good basketball player, he was sort of courted by the fraternities, and yet on the other hand, he was kept at a distance. And it was a very painful thing.
Please turn to side two for the second half of this message.
And it was a very painful thing, so much so that he came from Washington, D.C., and he was just about ready to go back home, couldn't stand it very much longer. And just to see the pain that the man went through. Then, later on, various other contacts that I had, I learned even more about it when I went down south and lived with another black man down there by the name of Marshall Thomas. He and I lived together for over a year in a little house, and then was when I really began to see what it was all about. Down there, that was just incredible. And I won't go into all the details. But that was also the first time I got a taste of good chitlins and collard greens, too, when I went to his house. And the funny thing was, you know, when I went to his house, his mother received me like I was a son. I was very welcome. The door was wide open. I was received very well and treated just like a son. And yet, I know that the reverse, and I don't say this against my mother, I don't mean it in that way. I know that the reverse would not have been true in the context in which I lived. if any of my friends had brought a black friend home back in those days, it would have been a real problem. And especially anybody brought home a black boyfriend or girlfriend, that would have been the end of the world right there. And don't move in next door, because that means that the value of your property or real estate is going to go down. You understand? This is the subtle form of stinky prejudice that exists. Well, I learned about that. I learned about how awful and ugly it is. And yet I didn't have an answer. I didn't have an answer, except I hated it now. And myself for once being part of it, but I didn't have an answer to it. Then the other thing that hit me during those years in college was the fact that I was middle class and I had money, comparatively speaking. I was raised in a comfortable situation, like the vast majority of us are raised in a comfortable situation. And I was raised in that comfortable middle class situation. And the question that came up was, you see, how could I justify living in my comfortable middle-class existence? How could I justify that lifestyle in the midst of a world full of hungry and poor people? How could I live that way without guilt? Well, that was another question that I couldn't answer. So these are the kind of things that I was going through. These are the kind of things. The question of the peace movement, the question of racial prejudice, the question of finances and middle class, and the guilt of being raised in a comfortable environment. So at the time then, through 1966 to 1970, there was no purpose in my life, although I was a chemical engineering major. I was a broken-hearted person because of my own fault in messing up this relationship with this girl who became like an idol. I had long hair and was involved in drugs. I was confused and up in the air about prejudice and war and middle-class identity and money, and I didn't have any solutions. And at the same time, I was living a selfish, profligate life. I was living by the very callous, crass philosophy of love 'em, leave 'em, live off 'em, and laugh about them, and using and hurting women. And yet, believe it or not, I thought that I was a basically good person. Is it incredible? It's the truth. I thought I was a good person. I look back and I say, what a mess. What a mess. Well, in that condition, that brings us now to the third area, which is when God began to deal with me. And that was the crucial 6 months of my life, which turned my whole life around, came in December of 1970. And it was from December of 1970 to June of 1971 that God began to deal with my life in such a way that there was a radical change, a change that has lasted until this day. Now, as I look back upon what happened over those 6 months of my life, I cannot point to a specific moment or hour or day when I can see that God changed me, except I know this much. I know that in December of 1970, I was lost. And I know that in June of 1971, I was saved. But I don't know exactly when, between December of 1970 and June of 1971. I don't know exactly when it happened. So I always, in reflecting upon it, say it this way, that I was conceived in December of 1970 and born in June of 1971. That's the best I can do in reflecting back upon it. Now, the theology of that is not necessarily bad. I know that there was a moment of regeneration, but I don't know when the moment was. And so as I look back upon it, I just, that's the best I can do from my point of view. God knows. Now, let me go to December of 1970. I had dropped out of school. I had gone into New York to visit one of my girlfriends who was a student at NYU. And I was sitting in Washington Square Park because she wasn't there, so I went out to sit in Washington Square Park and look at the moonlight or something. I don't know. In any event, that night, two Pentecostal people came up to me and said, "Can we talk to you about God?" I said, "Sure, you could talk to me about God. I mean, you know, I would talk to anybody about anything. So you could talk to me about God, that's fine, you know." And they started to tell me about God, and I was, "Oh, yeah, I know about all that." And they, they said, "Well, look," they knew I was lost. So they said, "Look, there's going to be a meeting tonight over on the east side on 2nd Avenue somewhere. Come on over here and sit down and talk." Well, I went back, first of all, to see if the girl was there, and she wasn't there. So I said, "All right, I'll go over there." So I went over there, and they weren't there either. Couldn't find them. But I did run into this one individual from the Children of God. Now, you may have, some of you remember the Children of God. They were a heretical group out of Mingus, Texas, under a fellow by the name of David Berg, who called himself Moses David. And, yeah, they were off the wall in a lot of ways. But God used that man that night. And the Spirit of God came upon that man, and God used that guy from the Children of God to dismantle my agnosticism and to shut my mouth, to bring me to the place where I had to admit that I was in bad shape and that God indeed existed and that I was not right with that God and needed to be right with God. And right that very night, I became a Jesus freak. And this, my mother, I'm sure, will remember with horror. Brought this, this is true, I immediately teamed up with this guy, brought him home to my house, and we took off from the house to travel around the country as Jesus freaks, never to return in our estimation. Of course, the money ran out, as always it does, and then I was home. But for several months, anyway, that's what happened. Now, we went down to Washington, and I became a Jesus freak. And then it turned out, and thankfully I can say I was never involved in this, it turned out that this fellow was a homosexual who was witnessing to me about Jesus while he was practicing homosexuality and then tried to make a pass at me, which I wanted no part of that business. But anyway, I continued to be a Jesus freak, traveled around the country, various places, went into the coffee houses, and then went down to Washington, D.C., and traveled down to West Virginia, and traveled down to Florida, remained a Jesus freak down there. Then I was confessing that Jesus was part of my life, and I was following him and serving him. And the real reason I had done it was hoping that maybe if I followed after Jesus, I could get that girl back. But that didn't work out. She didn't want anything to do either with me or Jesus. So, in any event, I don't believe I was saved at first, although I was supposedly following the Lord, because I was following him for selfish reasons, to get something for myself. But one thing happened during those days, and that is I began to read the Bible. And in reading the Bible, I found something out. I found out that I was not basically a good person. In fact, I found out what a sinner I was. I found out how wretched I was. I found out how hell-deserving I was. And to all the old problems of purposelessness and a broken heart came now a new problem, namely conviction of sin. I became one under guilt because of my wretched existence. And I remained under the pressure of that guilt for several months. And then I could tell you the story of how I finally decided to go back home. I told the Lucentis this, but I don't think it's necessarily appropriate even for public. Let's just say that as I was traveling around, I was subjected to degrading experiences, which then made me say, "I've had enough of this, and I'm going home." And as I was sitting on my table, the table of the house we now live in at 145 Grant Avenue, in June of 1971, under conviction of sin and all messed up, there I cried out to God, I hadn't read the Bible for a long time, and in desperation, I opened up my Bible again. And I opened up, we used to do in those days what was called the lucky dip. You just, you know. Well, I opened to Hebrews chapter 6, which said, as touching those that were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and made partakers of the world to come, and then fell away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And I was on the verge of falling away. And the word came home like an arrow to my heart, and I cried out to God that God would have mercy upon me, that God would deliver me, that God would save me and forgive me from my sin. That was in June of 1971, and from that moment, my life was radically changed. The first thing I did is I went back to New York to the coffee houses, to the friends that I had made and met back there. And they were very glad to see me back, the Christian friends, because I hadn't had contact with Christians for several months. I'd gone back to the world and my old way of life, and still naming the name of Christ was a disgraceful thing. And then they had heard about justification by faith. And it was in the same month, the very same month that I came to Trinity, because they had heard one of them had gone around talking about justification by faith. And another one of them, Paul Gordon and Jan Ziegler at that time, it is now Jan Gordon, came to get me at my house in Totowa, and they brought me to Trinity for the first time. That was in the summer of 1971. Now, at that time, I had never heard preaching in my life. Never. I still had long hair and still had a beard and still looked like a hippie, but I was saved now. And I walked in there, and the first time I ever heard preaching was I heard Jeffrey Thomas. I didn't hear Pastor Martin. I heard Jeffrey Thomas. Because Pastor Martin was away in Wales that summer. I heard Jeffrey Thomas, and I just remember this much about the sermon. He was preaching from 1 John. And I remember him standing like this and saying, make the more the twofold child of hell. That's the only line I remember. But I remember that. And I said, that is the truth. That is the truth. That is biblical. That's preaching. That's of God. And I started to come to Trinity that summer, and I've been coming to Trinity ever since. So those were the crucial 6 months. Now, what happened after that, I left out a lot of things that I could tell, because I want to spend most of the time on that so you could see the truth of what happened to me. But I want to say some things now about what God has done with me from the time that he saved me and that time. Now, first of all, the next period is in 1971 to 1973. I didn't have any direction, everything, and there was a whole bunch of young men here at the time who were talking about going down to Reformed Episcopal Seminary to go into the ministry, and I was one of them. And so someone shaking his head, he remembers. I was one of them, and one of the deacons, no, I guess he wasn't a deacon at the time, but one of the men got hold of me. And this is the first time I ever heard about living by biblical principle instead of by the lucky dip, you know. One of them got a hold of me, and he said, the scripture says, abide in the calling in which you were called. Therefore, what are you doing running off to seminary? You don't run off to seminary. You abide in the calling in which you were called. Therefore, you go back and complete your education. I said, well, that's what the Bible says. I guess that's what I better do. So that's what I did. I went back down to the University of South Florida, and I completed my education, and in 1973, I graduated, believe it or not, with a degree in chemical engineering, and became a chemical engineer. Now, I also, at that time, I went down there. Now, lots of things I could tell about that time, but I'll just say a few things. God led me in his providence to a Southern Baptist church, which I joined, and I became a Southern Baptist. So to this day, I'm a Southern Baptist. Became a Southern Baptist. I was baptized in the Southern Baptist Church because I would much rather have been baptized at Trinity, but my conscience convicted me that I needed to be baptized, that I needed to be baptized and didn't have to be here. So I was baptized in the Southern Baptist Church. Because of the fact that I knew there were people in that church who would be offended with not only the hair, but the beard. I cut off the beard and the hair. That was gone. Left the mustache. Cut off the beard and the hair. And made one close friend who I believe was converted, although I look at his life today and I could tell you some stories about that that I won't, but a close friend that I made, another chemical engineering student, and ashamed to see the way his life has gone. But in any event, well, we had good fellowship down there in that Southern Baptist church. And the other one thing I want to say is that it was the tapes that sustained my soul while I was there. In a lot of ways, that was the beginning of the tape ministry. Roger Philbrook was doing it during those days. And what Roger did is there were maybe five of us. So the main and original one was Roger's mother. But then also, I wanted to get involved in it too. So I said, Roger, you're sending this stuff to your mother. Send it to me. So Roger would send me the tapes, and there were maybe three, four, five others. I can't remember how many, but he would send the tapes, and he would send a request from the Wednesday night prayer service. And getting those tapes every week and getting the request from the Wednesday evening service, those were the things that really sustained my soul and kept me in touch and in fellowship during the year. And then I would come back to Trinity for the summer. And there's some other things that I could say about that. Now, let me just go to the next period, 1973 to 77, when I returned home from college, graduated. Now, what am I going to do with my life? Well, here at this point, I had learned already that you're supposed to live by the principle of obedience to the Word of God. And upon graduation, there were three principles that guided me as to what I should do. The first was honor your father and mother. The second, abide in the calling in which you were called. And the third, you younger, be subject unto the elder. So I knew I had to do all three of those things because the scripture said you had to do them. So I found a way to where you could do them all. First of all, I came back here and I started to live with my parents again that I might see a good relationship established with them and that I might bring them the gospel. Secondly, abide in a calling. I tried to get a job as a chemical engineer here in this area. And thirdly, submit to the elders that I put myself under the oversight of the elders officially and formally of Trinity Baptist Church. No longer simply a loose association of a college student, but now to actually come under the oversight. There are other things that God taught me during that period when God saved me. And I'd just like to mention some of them. The first thing that sticks out in my mind and stands out is that God is in complete control of our lives. Remember, I learned that hitchhiking around the country and the unusual providences that occurred. There isn't time. Time will fail me if I tell you them. But I'll tell you this. I remember when I came back in that summer and I was sitting around with a group of people that we were all eating hot dogs. I remember that much. And I remember feeling how ignorant and foolish I was and didn't know anything. And I was sitting there keeping my mouth shut while they all talked about things. And then the question came up, what's the will of God? And I said, oh boy, I said, that's good. Even I know the answer to that one. So I just simply said, the will of God is what is. Well, they jumped all over me for that. I mean, I didn't realize that was something that many Christians didn't believe. I mean, I thought from hitchhiking around and seeing how God was in control of every single event and circumstance and thing that happened in my life, I thought everybody knew that. But then I learned it wasn't so. The other thing I learned during those years was that God uses whom he pleases, and you can't conclude anything from that. You really can't, because God used that homosexual to shut my mouth and to save me. What should I conclude from that? That homosexuality is okay? You hear people say sometimes, well, God uses it. Yes, God uses it, but you know, God condemns sometimes the things that he uses. God uses whatever God pleases. The third thing I learned is this. You're going to be a Christian. God wants all of your heart. The issue with me was that idolatry with reference to that girl. And I remember after I became a Jesus freak, I remember all the prayers I prayed, oh God, save her, oh God, save her, oh God, save her. You know why I prayed those things? Because I figured if God saves her, then I can have her, see? And that's not the way, right? So I was wrestling through that, and I made then at that time the only vow that I ever made as a Christian, except my marriage vows to my wife, but the only vow that I ever made, and I don't know what God did to this day, but I'll look to see. Because I knew my prayers were insincere, so I said, Lord, if you save her, I'll never marry her. Now, I'm not saying go out and do that. I'm just telling you I did it. Because I realized that to be a Christian, she could not be my God. He must be my God. She could not be the supreme attachment of my heart. He must be the supreme attachment of my heart. I had no other way that I knew to demonstrate that sincerity. Now, I don't know what ever happened. Someday I'd like to find out. I like to believe that someday she'll be saved, but I have no certain promise from God. But I'd learned this much. God wants all of your heart. God says, I must be the supreme attachment of your heart. And that's another thing that I learned back in those days. My life became supremely attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to anyone else or anything else. Well, that's what happened. And then I came back here. I did get a job as a chemical engineer working for Lummis. I did come home to live. And I believe that by God's grace, my mother was saved and now continues to attend the church. And I hope that in the last 6 months before his death, my father was saved. Although he attended the church those many years, I hope that God saved him, though he never joined the church or was baptized. Well, time will fail me to tell you of the people that influenced my life during those days, to tell you of the things that stand out as I reflect back upon it. Time will fail me to tell you of how I left engineering and came into the ministry, of how I became a teacher of systematic theology in the academy, and how I became a pastor at Trinity. But I just want to come to the bottom line, if I can find it. And here it is. There are various texts that stand out in my mind, and various concepts. And the thing is this, I was a miserable person, and now, because of Jesus Christ, I can honestly say, I am a happy man. I used to have two songs, a sad song and a happy song, and mostly I played the sad song. Now I only have one song. It's been so long since I played that sad song that I forgot it. I only know my happy song now. Now the deacons are trying to get me to play it at the family supper, but I don't think so. I played it for the singles, and Billy has it on tape. And in any event, but anyway, two songs, happy song, sad song. Now only one song, happy song. Because the text was, I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And it would be wicked if I didn't tell you about how God has taken this broken-hearted man and given him great joy with Ginger and my girls. Because now I found, you see, the love of my life, my dear, precious wife, who has more than replaced that hole and, in fact, made me ever forget the pain of it. A person who loves me with a servant's heart, a self-giving person that's always doing something for someone. And to have someone like that as your wife given to you, I tell you, I greatly am grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ for his goodness to me. To give me three wonderful, precious children and another one on the way is more than heart could wish. To have an open home where people are always welcome, that's something I always wanted as long as I was alive. We didn't have it. Not for my mother's fault, but because we had a grandmother who lived in the home who the kids called the Witch of Waldwick. And when we would bring people, that's right. And when, you know, kids have a way of saying things, don't they? And when we would bring people and people home to the house, she would say to the kids as they came over, ain't you got a home? So she would drive them away from the house. And always we wanted to have a home where everybody would be welcome, where it would be, where there would be a happy and joyous place without tension. And in the grace of God, God's given that to me. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. In spite of all my sin, He's given me the grace of Christ. For the broken heart, He's given me a loving wife and a happy home. For a purposelessness, He's given me a purpose and vision that fills my life. A vision to witness to this mixed up generation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the answer to all those problems and the greater problem of sin. A vision to work in this church for its glory. A vision to teach systematic theology to men called of God and to you, the people of God. And I can say by His grace, after 15 years of seeking to serve and follow Jesus Christ, He has made me a genuinely happy man. And I marvel at that. It's a wonderful thing. A grateful man, because what I deserve is hell and what I have is Christ. A content man, even though all of the past I wouldn't change, all my folly and pain, I wouldn't change any of it because God has used it for good. Well, may God be praised. Our time is gone. I haven't been able to tell you all I would have liked, but I've been able to tell you some things which I hope will be unto your edification and unto the glory of our God. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your grace. Grace that reaches down into the pit, takes vile sinners, unites them to Jesus Christ, makes them useful in His kingdom. Thank you for that grace which you've worked in me. Thank you for the way that you've blessed me when I did not deserve any of it. Thank you for the way that you've made me happy in the midst of my misery and sin, given me Christ, given me a happy home, given me work to do which I love and can rejoice in. Thank you for the friends and the brethren who have helped me and supported me along the way of my Christian life. Lord, we pray that these words that have been spoken today may be unto the edification of your people, that these words may be a guidepost, a warning to some not to fall away, an encouragement to others to go on in the faith, that it may bring joy to the heart of your people to hear of your grace, and honor and glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.